Nehemiah chapter 11. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That'll be Nehemiah chapter 1. Before that, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit by naming any known sins, and that will cleanse you from all the known sins you can think of, and of course all the unknown sins, so don't overthink it, just hit a couple of big ones, and you'll be back in fellowship. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here again to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, move us forward so that we can glorify you. We know we glorify you only in one way, and that is by taking in your mind and learning Bible doctrine and then passing tests as we move forward in life. In Christ's name, amen. Nehemiah chapter 11 starts out with, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities." So we have, of course, a situation here where you've got Jerusalem, which is the capital city, and you got lots of other cities that are in around the area. And of course, this is going to develop into the nation called Judea. And Samaria would be to the north of Jerusalem. And why do they live in these little places? Because it's an agricultural society. You got to grow your own. And so they had to spread out pieces of land to grow agriculture and raise cattle or sheep or whatever they're raising. And those that lived in the city, of course, were supported by, the bureaucrats were supported by the taxes, as we discovered this morning. They reinstituted the tax system. We call it tithes. And so that's how those people are supported. And the rest, the majority of people are living out in the countryside. They're country people. And country people are more reliant on themselves than city people. City people seem to get the idea that it just falls out of nowhere. And country people know you got to go out and work from sun up to sun down to make a living. And of course, they tax the country people to pay for the city people. So they had to get people into the city because you need to have some commerce, you need to have some activity in the city. And so they brought out, of course, people to live in the city. Verse 2, and the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So they asked for volunteers to go in. Remember, they're reinstituting the Mosaic law, the Mosaic system of worship, which means the temple, the wood, the sacrifices, the Levites have to be paid, all these things, the singers. A lot of activity go into functioning in their way of life, and that was the mandate for them. They operated on the Mosaic law. And so they blessed the people who volunteered to go in because you're not going to be a wealthy person. It's like joining the army. You don't join the army to become rich. Verse 3. Now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah each lived on his own property in their cities, the Israelites, the priests of the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. So they even had individuals that operated in this Solomon, in Solomon's time, that supported the temple, and these are the descendants of those people. Some of the sons of Judah, verse 4, some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahal-al-el, of the sons of Perez. And of course, we're going to skip the reading of all these individuals. It's interesting to know, but we don't know who these people are. Their name is recorded in the Word of God. And of course, I cannot pronounce them as they probably were pronounced in the day. I know I can't. But you get the number in verse 6. There's 468 able men, in this particular, the sons of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem. Again, Nehemiah is including his own personal eyewitness diary here. And this is what he does. And so he names these people. He records all of them. He gives the numbers in verse 13, 242. And then verse 14, another 128 from this group, and it goes on and on. Verse 18, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. And then you got the gatekeepers, People that had responsibility to watch at the gates. These would be the armed individuals. 172 of them have different gates, as we learned before, that were rebuilt. Well, somebody has to open the gates, somebody's got to close the gates. And you've got to have armed men there prepared to administer who's coming into the city, who's not coming into the city. And it takes personnel. You've got to have a military support system, and you've got to have a police system. You've got to have all sorts of people that are doing all sorts of jobs. And so he's describing all these people as you move through this entire chapter. Now we are in chapter 12, which starts out again. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra. And he goes on and lists all these names. It's called Zerubbabel's temple because he was the first one that went out there from the priesthood. From the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel wasn't a priest. He was a leader from the tribe of Judah. But he never put the crown on his head because we know that the prophecies were very clear. Anybody tries to crown themselves will be automatic. They weren't going to get the crown on before they drop dead. The next king of the Jews would be Jesus Christ. They have never had a king since their last king had his eyes put out by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. They've never been another king. Now, they've had a system of rulers. They've had leaders. They've had administrators. And King Herod wasn't the king of the Jews. He was an Idumean, and he was a king under the Roman system. But the Jews never inaugurated him as king, recognized him as king. He called himself King Herod. Simply, he's a ruler, but he's not in the line. In order to be the king of the Jews, you have to come from the tribe of Judah. And he wasn't from the tribe of Judah at all. So he was an Arab. So they haven't had a king. And the king of the Jews, of course, was Jesus Christ, and that's what Pontius Pilate put on the plate above the cross. King of the Jews. And he was the king of the Jews. And he is the king of the Jews, and he will come back at the second coming, and he will rule for 1,000 years as the king of the Jews, and then he will rule forever and ever and ever in the new heavens and the new universe. So Zerubbabel is called Zerubbabel's temple because he was the one that led these people back on the first great migration, which occurred when the Persians, under King Cyrus, conquered the Chaldeans. So this would be circa 536, more or less. And they came back into the land. Zerubbabel brought 50,000 people. They laid the foundation for the temple, and we've studied all this before. So Nehemiah is giving a rendition of all these people and all their responsibilities. You go down to verse number 27. It says, "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres." Remember, not all the Levites are in the city. According to chapter 11, verse 18, there's only 284 at this time in the city. The rest of them are out in the countryside raising vegetables or sheep or whatever they're doing. They got to eat. They got to make a living. And so they're all called in because the people that run the religious ceremonies and the Mosaic practices are the Levites. Now, not all the Levites, because you had to have certain qualifications to do these things, but that's where you selected the priests from. They had to come from the tribe of Levi, and that's exactly what they did. So verse 28 says, "So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites." And then it gives you other places where they came in, and these are the singers. Because remember, the book of Psalms, the Psalms were already written a long time ago, and they were all sung. But you had to have a choir, and this was a professional choir, not like churches today have choirs. It's a professional choir, and they would sing these songs as teaching tools so people could learn what the doctrines meant. And then you got procedures for the temple in verse 31. And he says, "Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall towards the refuse gate." And then he goes on and talks about the other individuals in the fountain gate and all the other things that he did. And then verse 38 is the second choir, and he put them on the left. while I followed them with half the people on the wall above the Tower of the Furnaces to the broad wall. So they're doing the dedication ceremony, because remember, they built the wall in 52 days, and now they're having a glorious dedication of the wall, because this is a major sign. It's a fulfillment of the Daniel's prophecy that the walls, the city would be refurbished, the sewer system, the whole nine yards. And that decree, of course, was given in 445 BC by Artaxerxes. And that's when Nehemiah headed out from Susa, the capital of Iran, 1,000 miles away, to come to Jerusalem to inspect things and see what they needed. And of course, he already knew what they needed. That's why he collected all the timber, the lumber, the gold, the money, and everything else to build these walls. And he was a great organizer. He put it all together. So now they're doing the dedication, and that's what we have here. Verse 44, on that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. So they got the regulations and the commands that were already out there. These just survived the destruction of the temple in 586. And they had, obviously buried all the scrolls and these different commands and paperwork. And they got them up and read them again. And they instructed the people in the law. Verse 46, for in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. Now, when he wrote this, the ancient times were around 1,000 B.C. He's writing this circa 445 B.C. So it's well over 500 years, and they call that ancient times. Our country's been around less than 250 years, and so I don't know if the Revolutionary War is really ancient times, but it's certainly something that was a long time ago. And so we've got, that's the end of chapter 12. So they're dedicating the wall. That's basically what we can say. See how quickly we're moving along. The Bible, again, is plenary. In other words, everything in the Bible is true, but not everything is equally valuable to your edification, to your growth. So it's wonderful to learn all these names and to memorize the name of Gilealah and Maya and Nathaniel and all these people, but it really doesn't give you a deep sense of spiritual growth by memorizing the names. And since I don't know who these people are, and nobody does, I can't really give you the background of these individual men, other than to say that they're humans, and that they perform their duty, and their names recorded. Some of them might have been very rotten people, and some of them might have been good people. We just don't know. So that's why we're moving rather rapidly through this, is because we've gleaned all the important Bible doctrines out of it already. Chapter 13. Now, some verses we can take, like, 5 hours just on one verse, but these are not those verses. Chapter 13 of Nehemiah. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. The book of Moses would be from the first five books of the Bible, our Bible, which we call the Torah. The Jews would simply call it the Law and the Prophets. The Law is the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses. And so they read aloud from this book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. And so the assembly of God, of course, doesn't necessarily mean the borders, but it means the temple and the holy places, et cetera, et cetera. Because Jerusalem, the nation there, has these individuals that are amongst them, but here they're excluding these foreigners from Israel. Now, there is no Israel anymore. Israel simply stands for the Jewish people. And, of course, you know the story of Balaam. Balaam was a born-again believer. He was hired by a system of kings to curse the Jews as they came into the promised land. And of course, this is a teaching point. You can look up divine guidance, and we have the story of Balaam there. So Balaam's a born again believer, but before he became a believer, he made his living being a soothsayer. He was a well-known sorceress. He's probably very quick at hand. So he probably did a lot of tricks and could throw things on the fire and do things. He was a shaman of some sort, and may have had some real contact with demons. It's not really precisely clear, but he made his living as a palm reader, I guess you would call him today, where these people sit out there and read your palm and whatever they do. And so he was hired by these kings to curse the Jews when they came into the land because they knew the Jews were going to displace them. Now, Balaam loved money. We know that from the story of Balaam. And so he wanted to accept their large cash amount of dollars to go up and curse them. But you have, of course, in the story of Balaam, you have the will of God. You have three wills of God. The will of God is divided in the Bible into three categories. There's the directive will of God, there's the permissive will of God, and there's the overruling will of God. The directive will of God, for example, two primary illustrations are, one, I want all humans to be saved. The Bible says that many, many times. God wants all humans to go to heaven, which is the third heaven, which is union with him forever and ever and ever. The second directive will of God is, I want all believers that are saved, that believe in the gospel, to reach maturity. And I have fantastic rewards for you. Now, even if you are an armchair human living on this planet, you know that all humans do not believe in Christ for salvation. And you know that all believers do not reach maturity. So the directive will of God doesn't happen. It's what God directs, what he wants. But the fly in the ointment is humans with their free will. They don't want it. So you have a directive will of God clearly identified in the Bible, and those are the two major veins. Then you have the permissive will of God. God permits humans to make their own choice is a good illustration. You do what you want to do. I will permit you to do that to a degree, because then you have the overruling will of God. God has to control history without violating individual free will. Because if he allowed the permissive activities to go on with humans, we would kill ourselves off a long time ago. So from time to time, God will step into human history and make a course correction. And he'll do it in different ways. And that's called the overruling will of God. But the overruling will of God never squashes individual free will. So in Balaam, you have all three categories of God's will involved in that story. So the first one is the directive will of God. The directive will of God is for Balaam not to take the money and go curse these people, the Jews. Balaam's not a Jew, he's a Gentile, but he's a born-again believer. So the directive will of God is, no, you will not go with him. But he knew that Balaam wanted the money. So after a couple of attempts where the kings were trying to bribe him with different superstars and money and stuff, God finally allowed Balaam to go with them. He said, okay, you want to go with him? Go with him. Permissive will. So Balaam stacked up everything and went with these yo-yos got up on a high hill, and he was prepared to curse them for the money. But then God spoke to him and said, you will not curse them, you will bless them, overruling will of God. So Balaam had enough common sense to go ahead and bless them. And then, of course, the kings got all upset. Man, we paid you good money, and you're doing the exact opposite of what you told you to do. So you have an illustration of the directive will of God, don't want you to go. Permissive will of God, you want to go, go. Overruling will of God, you ain't going to do it. And of course, we read later on in the scripture that when the Jews came in and conquered the land, Balaam is listed in the casualty list. It says they kill Balaam. Balaam was obviously a believer, but he was a loser believer. He died the sin unto death. He was slain amongst the other casualties on the side of the enemy. So he was not a mature believer. He died the sin unto death. And that's why you have him mentioned here. Verse 4. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contribution for the priest. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah, of course, is writing about things that occurred that he receives reports about, because he promised, remember, he promised King Artaxerxes, I will be gone for X amount of time. I will return, because he's the cupbearer. He's been appointed as the governor of this province called Judea, but he's also the cupbearer, and the king has a great affinity for Nehemiah, likes Nehemiah, wants him back. So Nehemiah, of course, had to keep his word, and he took his entourage, which is the Persian guards that he brought with him, and they made that 1,000-mile journey back to Susa. And that's what we have in verse 6. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. In other words, you build these nice houses around the temple complex, and some people want to move in for their personal comfort. And so, you know, so we have here that Nehemiah has returned. So he left, and then he came back. He got permission to come back again, because remember, he's the governor. He's been appointed as the governor. And governors got to, you know, from time to time, go and get eyeball on, you know, your responsibilities. So Nehemiah had left after he built the wall, dedicated the wall, and he went, he had stayed there while he did that, and he left and he came back. Verse 10, I also discovered, this again, these are the things when he, in his absence, he discovered all these things had gone bad. Things were good when he left. He had it all set in order. The system set up, and the, who you're going to do this, and you're going to have a tenth of the people live in the city, and he set up a very nice system. Came back and he discovered this is one thing that's gone bad. Verse 10, another thing that's gone bad. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away each to his own field. So the tithes were not being collected. Remember all these people signed that contract? Oh, yes, we promised we're going to do it. Remember I told you, Dad, I don't believe all we're going to keep their word. Because you can sign any piece of paper you want to. Easy to do that. But when it comes down to it, and you say, well, I got to give up a portion of this stuff to these knuckleheads, just keep it. Let the other guy give his tenth, and that's enough for them to live on. Well, apparently a lot of people were not keeping their word, and they were not doing what they said they would do. So when Nehemiah came back, he said, well, and of course these people that are in the city, they got to eat. And you can't, there's no military that goes out and forces these people to pay the tithe. It's just your obligation as a good citizen. Pay your taxes. Of course, in our country today, you will be tracked down if you don't pay your taxes. But back then, they had a rudimentary system. Because remember, this is not the tax going to the Persian king. Persian king don't care. As long as the Persian king gets his cut, that's fine. So they had to pay the Persian king a cut. Now they got to pay a cut to the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers. And a lot of them said, we ain't going to do it. So as a consequence, people in the city had to go back to their farms so they could eat and feed their families. And Nehemiah sees this, that there's not many people still in Jerusalem. Verse 11, so I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. So he fired them up. Got these people together and fired them up. And I'm sure when he came back, he probably brought another cash offering of the positive Jews that are in Susa, in the Persian Empire. Because like Jews today, there's a lot of Jews in the United States that will never go to Israel, but they donate to it. They donate to Israel. And of course, many Jews do go there for a visit. But a lot of them will donate to Israel because that is what they identify as basically their cultural heritage. And so it's all on a volunteer basis. Nobody forces them to do it. And, you know, you make donations of certain things here and there because you identify with it. So do I. I make donations to certain groups because I identify with that group as part of my cultural heritage. But in this case, Nehemiah is the one that fires these people up and reminds them of the oath they took and, you know, that we're gonna serve the Lord and rah, 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 you guys were all, you know, ready to go when I was here, and I come back and find out, didn't happen. And charge, in verse 13, in charge of the storehouse, I appointed Shi Maya, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. So he finds people that are reliable. And that's what you do as a good organizer. You look for people that are reliable. You don't look for people that are unreliable to do anything. And that's a great thing for an employee to be, is reliable. You show up when you're supposed to show up. You do your duty. And, of course, as Christians, we're commanded to be reliable. We're commanded to be good citizens. We're commanded to do our duty. And so he finds these people that have that integrity. And these values, of course, can be taught in the family. And that's where they should be taught. The state cannot teach these things to people. No state can produce virtue in its people. It has to be done in the family. Or the individual can choose for it if they don't have a good family background. Remember me for this, verse 14, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. So Nehemiah is putting a postscript here in his diary, and this is an appropriate thing to ask. He is recognizing that he's going to get rewards. So if somebody asks you, are you going to receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ? Don't say, I hope so. You say, yeah, I'm going to get something. You're not going to be blotted out from rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you will receive rewards. And what's rewardable? Every second you stay in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, you get rewards. So remember, the top circle is eternal security. And then the bottom circle is fellowship and time. When you sin, you're carnal. You're out here. Most believers sin after they're saved, and they don't even know what rebound is. Their entire 80 years as a Christian is right here. Right here. They don't know anything about the Bible. Oh, they know about morality. Be good, do good, feel good. That's about their whole life. Do good, be good, feel good. Do good, be good, feel good doesn't save you, and it doesn't advance you on the Christian way of life towards maturity. So most Christians think that Christianity is just being a good person. That's not Christianity. Because an unbeliever can be a good person. Do you know unbelievers are good people? I do. And I encourage them to be good people. But the command by God is to learn the mind of Christ. Now, who can learn the mind of Christ? Good people can learn it, but bad people can learn it too. You learn the mind of Christ by being in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, which you get points. And then when you grow to maturity and pass tests along with the 8 R's, you get additional points. So he's not being arrogant here. He's just putting this down the Word of God. And he's going to be remembered. He was a magnificent believer. Did a lot of stuff for the Lord, but he did it as divine good. And he was a very smart person. And you, of course, will get rewarded as well. Now, I agree, we don't know where we're going to end up, but we know we're going to get something. Absolutely. Now, all believers get something, because even the believer that hates Bible doctrine and doesn't want to learn anything, well, they're saved. They get a resurrection body. They get something. But very few will advance to maturity. The numbers are very, very few. Remember the directive will of God? I want all believers to advance to maturity. They don't. For example, in the generation that came out of Egypt, let's say it's 1 million people came out. How many advanced to maturity? And the Bible says they were all saved that came out. How many made it to maturity? I can have a couple of fingers left over out of 1 million. And you might say, well, that's a lot. Probably is a lot. Out of 1 million Christians in this country, if I left 1 million Christians, how many would be advancing to maturity? About the same amount, whatever that percentage would be. A small fraction. Because they hate Bible doctrine. Why do they hate it? Because Bible doctrine conflicts with their ideas about what they think they should do as a Christian. And of course, they're sucked into the cosmic system, which is love everybody, and God's the Father of all. We just need to love each other and stuff. That's not what the Bible says. Anyway, so we move on, and he talks about he restoring the tithes. And then verse 15, he has another problem. In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. They also, the men of Tyre, were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem here. Tyre is up the coast, very famous shipping city. And we studied the concept of the city of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city when it was on the land, but the Tyrenians, during the 10-year siege, they just built the city about a half mile off into the water. And that wasn't conquered until Alexander came around in circa 330 BC. But they were a major Gentile power in terms of shipping and commerce. So Nehemiah is seeing these things done. So on the Sabbath, basically, we don't have to worry about it anymore. You can go to Chick-fil-A on Sunday if you want to. Oh, that's right, it's closed. But if Chick-fil-A was open, no problem with them being open or you eating on Sunday or drinking a beer on Sunday or playing baseball. We don't have the Sabbath anymore. That's not part of our Christology. Our Christian way of life is not the Sabbath. In fact, the Bible tells us very clearly in the New Testament, every day is the same. You can pick Sunday as a special day if you want to, but see, many churches get involved in legalism. It's the Lord's day. You can't drink on Sunday. You can't buy clothes on Sunday. We've got to close the stores, no beer sales. And you've seen this, not so much today, but in the old days, man, you couldn't do anything. That's why a lot of kids that grew up in religious homes turned against Christianity, because they said, this sucks. You know, this is no fun. And yet the Bible doesn't say that. Now, the Old Testament does, but guess what? The Old Testament Sabbath wasn't Sunday. It was Saturday. That's why you have these, Seventh-day Adventist nut jobs or whoever, just they meet on Saturdays, because they're trying to follow the Old Testament as a Christian way of life. We don't follow the Old Testament. We're in a different dispensation. It's called the church age. But when they were around, they did follow it. And it simply meant whatever your job is, you can't do that job on the Sabbath. Now, if your job is to have a grocery store, you can't operate the grocery store. Therefore, you can't buy anything from the grocery store because there are no grocery stores open on the Sabbath. So it impacts people that want to buy as well as people that want to sell. So he says here, 17, then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? The nobles are in charge of the people. These are the government officials. You're supposed to set an example. You're out there not setting the example. 19, did not your fathers do the same? So that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble. Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not be open, that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Who's his servants? Remember, he's got Persian military with him. And so they're wearing the Persian uniform with Persian swords and shields. So you're going to mess with the Persian guard? You might overpower the National Guard, which is the Jews, but no one's going to mess with the Persian soldier because that would bring on you the death penalty really, really quickly. So he stationed his own guard. So in other words, I'm closing the gates. Remember, their Jewish day starts at sundown and goes all the way to sunup. Our days start at midnight to midnight. That's Gentile time. They had Jewish time. So at sundown, close the gates. That's their day starts at sundown. And therefore, on the Sabbath would start our time on Friday at sundown. And it would end on Saturday at sunup. That's their Sabbath. Is that right? Yes, that's right. So that's the Sabbath. Is that right? No, that's not right. It goes from sundown to sundown. So all day Saturday, I did 12 hours. Sorry, you got to do the 24 hours. Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday is the Sabbath. And so he said, we're closing the frickin' gates. And therefore, it's called enforced humility. Genuine humility is you do it because it's the right thing to do. Don't care if the gates are closed or open. Enforced humility is the rest of the people are going to follow suit. Now, this is not the separation of church and state we have today. But back then, the church, God ruled these people directly because there is no king. Remember, there is no king. There's administrators, there's nobles, but they did have a commingling of church and state. this is the exception to the rule. Our founders were had the genius to separate religious freedom. We have religious freedom in this country. But back in the day, they're a client nation to God in the Old Testament. So the ruler's got to set the example. 20, once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. So some of these folks said, well, we'll just camp outside the wall. And see, every wall also had the eye of the needle. When you had a wall like this, every wall, when the gate, here's the gate. The gate's closed. But you had another thing near the gate called the eye of the needle, which is actually an open thing. It's just open all the time. And you could take one camel at a time and slip them through that eye of the needle. Because if you had your caravan at night and the gate's closed, they're not opening the gate so you can bring your caravan in. But you could move in one camel at a time after you unpack the load. Now, if an enemy is attacking the city, this is not a problem. You got two or three guards on the other side, and the enemy comes in one by one, you just keep killing them, killing them, killing them. If the gate's open, the enemy can rush in with like 100 soldiers at once. But here, you get one enemy coming in, chop his head off. Next one coming in, chop his head off. Next one coming in, chop his head off. So that's why you can have what's called the eye of the needle. That's why Jesus said it's more difficult for a rich man to enter heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. That's what he meant. Because money distracts you. Because try to put a person through the eye of a real needle. It's impossible. But this you can do. If you have the love of money, is what Jesus is saying. The love of money. That's the rich man. And so all of you are rich people. And you got saved. Well, how am I rich people? Well, compared to the vast majority of the humans that have lived on this planet, you're walking in tall cotton. And you always have been. So you all are rich people. You got saved. You went through the eye of the needle. Because I'll take you to some places in India. You want to talk about poverty? I'll show you freaking poverty. You have no idea what poverty is in this country. You are clueless. I'll show you poverty. Come with me to Haiti. Been there. I'll show you places in this world where you can't believe the living conditions. There's poverty. Here, there's no such thing as a poverty in this country. It's all nonsense. You have the opportunity to work five jobs if you want. You're just a bum. This is the greatest country the world's ever seen. That's why everybody wants to come here. Why do you think they want to come here? Because they know their country sucks. Absolutely sucks. On any measurement, you give me the measurement and it sucks. So the only place you can truly go to advance yourself is here for now. It could change. And some other country 100 years from now might be the new place where everybody wants to go. But I guarantee you, ain't nobody migrating to Haiti. Ooh, there's no long lines trying to get into Haiti. Okay. And yet it's very unusual that the leftists in this country say that we're such an evil country and the country's horrible. And yet at the same time, they don't want the wall. Or they want to encourage people to come here. Well, if we're such a horrible country, why do you want people to come here? They're not even logical in their own thinking. So if you hate this country so much, why would you encourage people to come here? Why would you just tell them, hey, dude, stay where you're at? Because we're a horrible, racist country. You don't want to come here. But see, they're liars. And also, they're illogical. So that's the eye of the needle. And so they would have this little thing here. But so they were hanging outside the city so they could slip in a couple of camels. And at least I can open up the fruit stand a little bit and sell stuff. So Nehemiah said, dude, if that's there, you know, next time, I'm going to give you a warning. Next time, we're coming out with clubs and spears and we will confiscate your property. And then that kind of did it. So the warning is in verse 21. 22, and I command the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness, which is, the word loving kindness is grace and action, which is mercy. So he's doing the right things. Remember when the Jewish nation started out, who was their king? God. That's why it was, the nation was, state and religion was one, because God is the king. But then what happened? Oh, we want to be like other nations. We want a human king. But God is still the king of the client nation, which is called Israel. Now, there's no client nation today in the church age. There will be one in the future. That's why it's legitimate to have the mixing of church and state here. In the church age, it's not legitimate. the state doesn't tell you who to worship, when to worship, where to worship, how to worship, how much money to go in. That's not the way it should be. You worship whatever you want to worship. But in our country, we now have the secular progressives that basically make war against your religious freedom. And they tell you, if you want to practice your religious freedom, it's very difficult to do so in educational systems. So, for example, if your kids are going to a school where they want to teach kids that LGBTQ, whatever it is normal, and you say it's not normal, you can't opt out of the class. So your kids are being indoctrinated with things that are evil, according to the Word of God. So you as a parent, what are you going to do? Well, if you don't have the money to send them to a private school or homeschool, what do you do? You can't opt out in some jurisdictions. What you should allow, of course, is parents to opt out. If you want to do child abuse on your kid and put them to the LGBT classes, that's fine. The poor little kid's going to be abused mentally. But see, that's secular anti-religion, which is a problem that we're facing, all of us face it all the time. And so he says in verse 23, "In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people." This is a problem. Obviously, the Jews, of course, are they're half Jew and half Gentile, which is fine. Under Jewish law, if the mother is Jewish, then the kids are Jewish, even if you marry a Gentile father, under Jewish canon. But these people, it's good to be bilingual, and I greatly respect a lot of our people that can speak Spanish and English in South Texas because their parents were smart enough to expose them to both languages. In Europe, many Europeans speak two or three languages. They're very multilinguistic. Most of us are monolinguistical, or whatever you want to call it. I know just enough. I know about a few phrases in about 10 different languages, but no stretch of imagination. But these people here, they can't even speak the Jewish language, but they can speak the other languages. And of course, if you can't speak Jewish language, you're not involved, of course, in the Mosaic law doing your worshiping and stuff. "So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" Now, in this case, if you want to marry a Gentile, male or female, female to male, they've got to convert to your way of thinking. You don't convert to their way of thinking, because you are a member of the client nation to God. And of course, that's just the way it is. So, but what was happening, of course, is that these people were marrying these women, or vice versa, and they were adopting their culture and rejecting the Jewish culture. And it won't take long to do the math that if that increases, you won't have a Jewish culture anymore. No one will practice the Mosaic law, which is commanded by God for these Jews to do. "You shall not give your daughters to their sons," as we indicated. Verse 26, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things?" Oh, yes. He had 700 wives, and they pulled him away from worshiping God. And he made temples for all these wives so they could worship in the land of Israel these false gods. And many of these gods required human sacrifice. So, wow, we studied already the book of Ecclesiastes and his sin. "Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign woman caused even him to sin." So he says, look, if they can get to Solomon, they can get to you. And boy, did they get to Solomon. Verse 27, go back to the website and listen to the book of Ecclesiastes that we covered already on how they got to him. It's all on tapes there. You could download that and listen to it in your car. And there's your Bible class for the day. We're going to finish up Nehemiah today, so we got a couple more verses. Verse 27, "Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women?" Verse 28, "Even one of the sons of Joada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me." So these people, or even the top echelon, are doing this stuff. And so he just basically said, dude, I'm taking away your job. I'm defrocking you. You're out. You've been discharged from your service. And he gave him the big boot in the gluteus maximus. Because how can you be the leader of the people and you say this is what it should be and you're not doing it? If you're going to talk the talk, you've got to at least walk the walk. That's why in the New Testament you have certain criteria for pastor teachers that's set out in the Bible. And you have to be, you know, you can't be a drunk. you can have a couple of drinks, but you can't be a drunk. And you can only be the husband of one wife. Now, some of these people that were Gentiles had two or three wives before they got saved, different cultures. So if that's the case, you can't say that, you know, marriage between one man and one woman, and yet you've got three wives. So that would disqualify you from being a pastor teacher. Yes, I only have one wife, and I, you know, I'm not a drunk. Or neither am I a drug addict. I've got other problems, but those aren't. I match that criteria. That's not hard to do. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Absolutely, they defiled it. They're a disgrace to their uniform. 30, thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. Verse 31, and I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. So we close out the verse here that he's saying, I've done my duty. And I know you're going to remember me. He's not pleading with God to remember him. He knows God remembers him. This is for our benefit. And you could say the same thing. God, I came to Bible class thousands of times. Remember me. And he, obviously, this is the doctrine of memory in your handout as well. There's a doctrine called memory. And God remembered you a trillion years ago. I already knew all about you a trillion years ago. And so this is what you want to be remembered for. You did your duty. You did what you're supposed to do. And so Nehemiah did what he's supposed to do. He's not bossing people around. He's the governor. He is the one that built the wall. He did his duty, and he was a good leader. And he had a lot of charismatic qualities about him, and he got tough when he had to get tough, and he was understanding and gentle when he was going to be understanding and gentle. He was smart. He inspected the walls. He didn't go off half-cocked. He was very sober. He was very determinative in what he did and how he did things. And he was just a great leader. So sometimes there's a time, as we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, time to do this and a time to do that. And he struck those things because he was positive to Bible doctrine. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying the book of Nehemiah. As we close out this fantastic book, we pray that you will challenge us to remember these lessons and that we too will do our duty. And we know that we are remembered, and we have been remembered a long, long time ago. We pray that you will keep us alive so we may continue to glorify you by learning Bible doctrine and applying it to the exigencies of life. In Christ's name, amen.